Some of you may know, probably most of you don't, for several years I worked as a landscaper at CIU. And when you're mowing grass, one of the main things you got to do is watch for obstacles. You mow and you go around an obstacle. Weed eater comes behind, mows the grass around the obstacle. Merriam-Webster defines an obstacle as something that impedes progress or achievement. If those words are too big for you, younger students, an obstacle is something that gets in your way, something that slows you down. Many times obstacles we see as negative, sometimes they're part of something more positive. Any of you ever heard of slalom? It's a type of skiing where you try to navigate a zigzag course around some gates, obstacles. That's what those colored poles are in that picture. Have you ever seen a mime? Sometimes they get you convinced there's really a wall there. They're just pretending. It's just an obstacle illusion. And you've heard about these self-driving cars, right? Well, one of the problems in developing them is they just keep running into obstacles, hitting one obstacle after another. Okay, what do you call a Jewish obstacle course? Shlalom. I'm sorry. Let's get to something a little more substantial. We're going to be, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts 15 today. And if you remember the big picture, what the main idea is for the book of Acts, I look to Acts 1:8. You'll be my witnesses, Jesus said. And he gives the target geography, remember? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. So what we saw in the last little story after the end of Paul's first missionary journey was essentially phase one of to the ends of the earth. There was a clear shift to the Gentiles. The Jews rejected in Antioch the message of the gospel, and Paul said, we're turning to the Gentiles. When they come back at the end of the first missionary journey to their church in Antioch, the other Antioch, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So in the big picture, the gospel spread now is beyond the land of Israel, Judea, Samaria, and we're hitting the Gentile territories. We're going to be looking at an obstacle to that mission today. That's why we started talking about obstacles. Overall, a little more background as far as the timeline for Acts. If you can see the red numbers toward the middle of the timeline, 1, 2, 3, those represent Paul's three missionary journeys. And the episode in Acts 15 falls between the first and second missionary journeys. It's the little green circle right to your left of the second missionary journey. Estimated dates for this are somewhere in the late 40s AD, 48, maybe 49, and then the second missionary journey follows after that. So that puts us right there on that timeline. One significant point of timeline that's going to come up a few times in this message is where the New Testament letter to Galatians fits in. Now, Paul gave us an outline yesterday of an overview of the audience of the Gentiles in Lystra, Derbe, Iconium as being those that the letter of Galatians was written to. It's my position, and I think it's a defensible position, that the book, the letter to Galatians, was written before what we read about today. It says he came back from the first missionary journey and they stayed no little time in Antioch. I imagine during that time he hears news from Galatia, he writes the letter, and then we'll come to the same controversy essentially being dealt with today. So, obstacles to the Acts 1:8 overview mission of God, that's the main backdrop. We'll look at what that obstacle is in a minute. My aim as we go through this text together today is to demonstrate that by God's grace, the church can overcome major obstacles to his mission. By God's grace, we, the church, can overcome major obstacles to what God wants to do. I propose we can do that by learning and then living lessons from the Jerusalem Council. We're going to read through the text now. Let me pray before we do. Father, help us. We want to learn from you. We want to know your mind, and we want to know how it affects us here today in Columbia. Will you open our hearts to your word? Will you give me clarity of speech and purity of heart to present to your people what's good and pleasing in your sight? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll read now Acts chapter 15, the first 35 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. This is God's word. So, we the church can overcome major obstacles to God's mission. I propose we'll do that by learning these lessons from this Jerusalem Council. And the first lesson to consider is the lesson of unity. For unity to mean anything, then there needs to be the possibility of disunity. There needs to be threats, possibility of fractures. And we see the major threat to unity, the church's unity, in the first verse. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a salvation level issue. Imagine what happens if this message is held by the church. This new Gentile mission, they have to become Jews, and if they don't, no salvation, no eternity with God. The stakes are high. That's what leads to the next step, which is practical disunity. You heard it? No small dissension and debate with them. That's not a comfortable place to be in. Most of us don't like conflict or being in the middle of conflict. I find my pulse quickens, it's harder to think straight, it's an uncomfortable place to be. But notice what Paul and Barnabas didn't do here. As this threat to gospel unity comes to Antioch, you know they didn't do something that's pretty common these days. They didn't go start their own church. They didn't even go start their own mission board. They said, well, let's figure this one out together. Did you notice that? What did happen was they, with the church's backing and approval, were sent up to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders about the matter. And there's a principle in action that we see being lived out here. And the basic principle about the church is the body of Christ, the church. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? I will build my church. You remember what it says in Colossians? He is the head of the body, the church. There's only one, sort of. There's only one body of Christ, but then there's churches all over, right? That's what we just saw at the end of the first missionary journey. They went through each city and appointed elders in each town, and you notice it was the Antioch church that sent them on their way, and they were received by the Jerusalem church, two different churches. So, quick lesson in how the church is structured. There's a universal church, that's the body of Christ, all around the world, and there's local churches, the believers in different cities all around the world. Doesn't have to be a city. Well, what's going on here is the unity of the global church is at stake. And the local churches are connected together under Christ the head. And so they're going to try to work out how do we maintain that unity. I want to make a couple observations about the relationship between the Jerusalem and Antioch church because I think it helps us from making too many assumptions about what's going on here in terms of like church government or things like that. First, the church in Antioch had been founded by believers from the Judea-Jerusalem area after the persecution of Stephen. They scattered, went north, believers there. Then the news came back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sent Barnabas up. Barnabas said, hey, we need some help. Let's go get Saul. And he brought Saul over. So I think it's pretty safe to say the Antioch church was a church plant by the Jerusalem church. It maybe wasn't part of their global strategy, but that's what happened. The church was planted by these believers. So this relationship was already established like a mother-daughter church. So it's natural for them to go back to Jerusalem for help. Plus, the apostles are there. But what's decided here doesn't just affect Jerusalem and Antioch. Did you catch that the letter went back to not just the church in Antioch, but other churches in the region? And it's not in our text today, but during the second missionary journey, we read that Paul delivered the instructions, the decision by the apostles, to the cities that he had just visited in Galatia. So what happens in this chapter affects all the churches, even though the core issue, and maybe I should say because the core issue is the unity of the church, the body of Christ. Let me not take too much time on this, but I have an interest in church government and structure, and I just want to make a couple observations here that I think are faithful to what's happening in the text. There's basically three forms of government structure that are common today. There's Presbyterianism, which is elders at the local level are then connected to elders from a geographical area, and then they're all connected to elders at a more general level. That's Presbyterianism. You've got Episcopalianism, which uses the same hierarchy, but it's individuals, not groups of elders. And then you have Congregationalism, which usually is independent congregations and the congregation governs. There are other models. Those are the three basic structures. I don't see any one of them completely represented in this text. What I see is apostles are in the Jerusalem church, which is the main reason why they're sought out. But notice it's not just the apostles. The elders and the church are all involved in this process. So how do we apply this? Without making too many broad assumptions, what I suggest is that to the extent elders and a congregation of a local church agree with the apostles' teaching, then we should consider them part of the global church to which we are all united. Does that make sense? Yeah. The apostles were sought out as part of the elders in Jerusalem. We don't have apostles today. We have the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. We do still have elders today. And what I suggest is when it comes to unity, where brothers share the gospel, it's worth it to strive for unity. More detailed, when a church, elders, and a congregation agree with the apostles' teaching, especially around the gospel, we are one as part of the church. I think that's fairly well illustrated in this passage. Now, other systems are going to draw other conclusions that don't necessarily contradict, but go a little further. One caveat I would add to this is that just because we're all united doesn't mean we have to do everything together all the same way. Because the very next chapter, Paul and Barnabas are going to split and go separate ways. But I believe they're still part of the one church. At any rate, what we can take from this, the lesson for us is when there is controversy, when there's an obstacle, the easy way out is fracture, isolationism, tribalism. But the better way to maintain unity is to strive for it, to push through the uncomfortable debate phase, to go to the apostles, to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through the elders and the congregation. Unity is worth the struggle. Let's move on to the next lesson, the lesson of leadership. I don't know how many of you have sat through church meetings. Probably not most of you. When I was a young candidate in the Presbyterian church, I remember going to presbytery meetings, and it was like, what are they talking about? And it was this motion and that motion and this quarrel and this, and it was boring. It was terrible. And I asked an elder once, how did presbytery go? He said, presbytery never goes well. That's just governance and it's meetings. And so I'm not going to bore you with that today. We're going to look at the leaders themselves, and it's going to be little snapshots of their character. And there's some beautiful stuff in here about what's going on in the Jerusalem Council, and I think it's going to apply to every one of us here. Let's look first at the Apostle Paul. Okay, you remember when I told you that Galatians had already been written? Assuming that's the case, there's some further assumptions we can make about what's going on in his life. Galatians. Remember how it opens? Paul, an apostle, by God, not by man. He's strong on his authority. He says, if you accept circumcision, you're cut off from Christ. No grace for you. He was tough on this issue, the same issue we're dealing with today, before this meeting, if the timeline we have is right. Which, by the way, one of the strongest arguments in my mind that Galatians was written before this meeting is that he never mentioned it. We know he reported the decision to the churches. We read it in Acts. So why would he be dealing with the same issue and never mention the Jerusalem Council that already addressed it? It just doesn't fit, unless he's proud and arrogant, which I believe the record shows us exactly the opposite. Here, Paul shows incredible humility. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus appeared to him and set him apart, but he goes as a messenger for his church in Antioch. He's not above being sent by his church. He doesn't have to be the one carrying the banner under the name of Paul. It says, going along their way, sent by the church, Paul and Barnabas went up. And you notice, if you look what he says in verse 3, it says he's describing with Barnabas the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. The other little bit we get from his mouth is in verse 12. It's a summary of it. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What's Paul focused on? Not his credentials. He's focusing on what God is doing. Look what God has done, he says. That's not the mark of an arrogant apostle. That's one who has his eyes focused up. He knows it's the Lord at work, not him. And beyond that, once the letter has been written, the decision has been made, he submits. He goes right along with it. He takes it back with more messengers back to Antioch. And then, as I mentioned before, in his next missionary journey, he's going to take that decision and announce it in all the churches in Galatia. Paul shows us a character of a humble leader who's willing to submit to the bigger process, even though he has the credentials to pull rank. He's humble. That's the snapshot of Paul. We get more in the text about Peter. You remember Peter, right? The first disciple to confess Jesus was the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. He got the keys of the kingdom. He was the first one to publicly preach the gospel on Pentecost. 3,000 people saved that day. First. But he didn't go first in this meeting. Did you notice? It said, after, verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, now maybe he chimed in during the debate, but you notice it wasn't his perspective that had to come first. He was willing to sit back and let the others hash it out for a while. It's not comfortable, but that's what he did. And similar to Paul, when it is time for him to speak, did you hear what he focused on? Brothers, you remember in the early days, God made a choice that through me, by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. God bore witness to them. God gave the Holy Spirit to them. God made no distinction between us and them. God cleansed their hearts by faith. I'm supplying God in each of these cases just to help you see here. Peter's focused on God's work too. He's not puffing himself as the one who needs to be followed in this matter. He's pointing back to what God has done. He's also giving some helpful insight about who God is, the one who knows the heart, about the implications of what he's done. He made no distinction between us and them. God cleansed their hearts by faith. You can't see that. You have to discern what's going on, what God's doing. And he then pushes to a bold challenge. Why are you putting God to the test? He's able to discern the dynamics here. If we go this route, we're challenging God. If God's willing to cleanse these Gentiles just by trusting him, why would we add to that? We're basically saying God didn't do enough that first time with Cornelius. And then he boils it all down for us in a clear, concise statement of what's at stake. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That's it there. We're out of the controversy now. It's just a simple, crystal statement of the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus for everybody. We, they, Jews, Gentiles, are all saved the same way. looking a little bit more behind the scenes. Do you remember that scene from Galatians 2 where Peter was rebuked by Paul? He had drawn back and started eating just with Jews. That's already happened, according to the timeline I'm holding to. Do you see his humility there too? Not only was he willing to be rebuked by Paul, he was apparently willing to repent and then go to bat for the same issue that Paul was advocating. No. This Jewish twist to the gospel, making Gentiles become Jews, is against the gospel. Peter comes out pretty clearly alongside Paul on this issue. So we see humility again. We see wisdom. And we see some tact in how to bring about some focus to the discussion. We've looked at Peter, we've looked at Paul. Let's look at another who gets some airtime in this council, James. Now, there's a few Jameses in early church history and in the Bible. There's James and John, you remember the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. That guy's dead. In chapter 12, he was beheaded, so it's not him. We read in the gospel of Jesus' brothers. They say, isn't this the carpenter's son? We know his mom and his brothers, and they list James and some others. So James, Jesus had a brother named James, most likely the oldest because he's first in line. And later church tradition confirms that this is most likely the James in the council. We have biblical record too that Jesus appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, after in 1 Corinthians it mentions that. So if you're wondering who this James is, he's the brother of Jesus, and remember, his brothers didn't believe in him at first. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to him, and he became part of the core leadership structure of the church here in Jerusalem. Some church tradition says he was the bishop, which is just a fancy word for elder if you hold to elder-led view of church government. Anyway, here's James, the brother of Jesus. We see the same humility here. He's not focusing on his credentials. Guys, I was raised in the same family as this Messiah. You got to listen to me. He doesn't do that. There's no mention of that. Where Peter's focused on God's works, James is focused on God's word, and they all line up. He goes back to the prophets. Maybe he had read Experiencing God. I don't know. Remember, how do we tell if God's speaking? There's prayer and circumstances in the church and the Bible. Or maybe Experiencing God is just based on reality that we see James living out here. We've seen the experience of what God's doing. He gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And now we see all these Gentiles coming to faith. And James is thinking through and he says the prophets. And what he gives us is what I read as a compilation of some of the different themes of the prophets, finding their essence in this prediction from Amos about a turning of the Gentiles during the Messianic age. Let's read it again briefly. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. That's the Messianic age. The Messiah has come. He's going to rebuild the kingdom of David. And here's the purpose, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So, the purpose of God's rebuilding in the Messianic age is that Gentiles would come and seek the Lord, and he's called them by his name. The basic message here is that what God said would happen now is happening. God's words are aligning with God's works, and if this is what God wants to do, we better not get in the way, is what James is getting at. Which is, by the way, a huge yield for a faithful Jewish observant Christian. Their expectation would have been that Gentiles would come to the Lord as Jews. They would convert. That's part of why I think the Ethiopian eunuch is not such a big deal. He was a proselyte. He was worshiping in Jerusalem. And there wasn't this scandal of, but he's not a Jew. He was close enough for them. Now we see the tables are shifting, and Gentiles, just as Gentiles, are being welcomed into the kingdom of God, they're being welcomed into the church by grace, no Jewish requirements needed. James is willing to accept a paradigm shift, which, again, reading back to Galatians, is pretty significant. It was his devotees who influenced Peter to pull back from the Gentiles. Certain men came from James, Paul wrote. So this guy was Jewish. He was known for his piety. He was a law-observant Jewish Christian. And he was willing to step back and say, no, if God's doing this, if God said this, the Gentiles are allowed in. So, from the lesson of leadership, and there's others, you can see Barnabas and the believing Pharisees, they each have their role in declaring what God's done and backing down here and there. But the lesson of leadership is essentially this. Whatever rank you have, however high or low it is, humble, wise, patient, bold, humble, practical, word-focused, spirit-led, humble, submissive leadership wins the day when you're dealing with this kind of controversy. We see the humility over and over and over again from each of these leaders. And I believe that God puts this in this passage for us to see what good leadership can do in a church committed to seeking Him. So, let's move on to the final lesson, the lesson of love. I need to explain here briefly the significance of the requirements in the letter. I read this letter from the Jerusalem Council to the Gentile Christians as a love letter. Go back to the original controversy with Peter when he preached the gospel to Cornelius. He came back and some men said, "You went into Gentiles and ate with them." They were scandalized by the table fellowship, by the partnership that Peter had with these Gentiles. And that is underlying this overall controversy. It's not just the question of can they be saved, but how are we going to live together once we're all part of this one body of Christ? So how does the letter address this? Well, simply it starts by stepping away in no uncertain terms from the error of the false teachers. Verse 24, it says, they troubled your minds and they've unsettled you, and we gave them no instructions. They didn't speak for us. So that message is no good, but it also affirms the ministries of Barnabas and Paul. It says, we're sending you our beloved Barnabas and Paul, which again, if Galatians is already in their hands in Galatia, then that tacitly approves everything that Paul had written. And the unspoken message, it's spoken very, very gently, is no, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. No, you don't need to follow the customs of Moses to be saved. Yes, you can be saved by the grace of Jesus apart from becoming a Jew. And yes, look at verse 28, we have the mind of the Lord on this matter. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. But what about what comes next? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements? Wasn't the whole question of things that people had to do, and now they're giving requirements? Well, I don't believe that Peter and the apostles and the elders were so obtuse as to say, salvation by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and then add requirements that would be to salvation. What I believe they're saying is, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Gentiles, you're welcome here. But know this, there's Jews everywhere that hold a different pattern of life as you, and if you're going to be in fellowship with each other, watch out for these issues. The meat offered to idols, scandal to the Jews. Meat that had been strangled without the blood drained from it, scandal to the Jews. They couldn't eat together. They couldn't sit at the same table with that kind of filth in their minds. Gentiles were notoriously sexually immoral. Our culture's terrible. So was theirs. Abstain from that. They're not going to want to sit near you if you're living in that kind of life of sin. So while that touches on an area of universal ethics, sexuality, some of the other stuff is more geared to being extra sensitive to the conscience of the Jewish believers where these Gentiles were coming to faith. And so we find this principle that liberty in the gospel is bound by love for the brothers. This is taught clearly in other passages. In Galatians, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Paul, in an extended passage dealing with food offered to idols, says it this way: if you do that, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So these aren't just, we would like this if you did these things. It is, this is how we preserve fellowship and unity in the church. It's essential for us to remain one that you know about these things. And if you do them, you'll do well. And that's in an attitude of love. It's all communicated in an attitude of love. I see love in James's words, let's not trouble the Gentiles. He doesn't want to cause unrest for them. I see love in the language of the letter to the brothers. We've heard that they've troubled your minds, unsettling you. They care about the effect in the hearts of these Gentile Christians. And I see love called for by the Gentiles, that if they're going to be part of this church with no Jewish requirements on them for salvation, will you please love your Jewish brothers too? That's essential. Love's not an option, actually. And there's love demonstrated by Judas and Silas when they get back to Antioch. They knew the pain and hardship that this issue had caused for the church, so they stayed with them for a while. It took time. They encouraged them. They strengthened them. And so we see the results. Joy. There's rejoicing when the truth is lived out. Encouragement. Strength. Judas and Silas are sent off in peace, and the work of the Lord continues. Paul and Barnabas and many others are teaching the word of the Lord, and the gospel witness continues. They're evangelizing. That verb comes up again in verse 35. So if we're going to apply these lessons to our lives, it helps to see how the principles of unity and leadership and love helped the Jerusalem Council overcome the obstacle of a false gospel. Do you see how it can help us too? It doesn't have to be this same issue. We're going to face issues. We have an enemy who does not want to see the church united. Strive for unity. It's hard. It hurts, but it's worth it. If you're in leadership, humble yourself. Let others go first. Listen to what the Lord's doing. Listen to the Lord's word. And you know what's nice? It's those same qualities that are essential for godly leadership are the same qualities that make for godly followers. If we're all living that way, listening, submitting, humbling, it makes everybody's job a lot easier. I would add this, though. If you're not in leadership, pray for your leaders. Pray for their spouses. They're at the front lines, and the enemy doesn't want them to succeed. It's tough. Practically, many of us Gentiles don't feel pressure from Jews to live like Jews. So what do we do with this type of situation today? How does it apply? Well, what about Muslims? If a Muslim comes to Christ, do we expect them to take on Western ways, change their name to sound more Christian? Do we require that of them? These are the kind of obstacles that people deal with in mission contexts. Actually, I think the Jewish question is reversed in our day. For so long, at least since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, maybe a little later, Jewishness was dispersed, and the Gentile church rose to prominence. And more than Jews forcing Gentiles to act like Jews, Gentiles have expected Gentile customs from Jews. Oh, you're a Jew? You're second class. That's what it's turned into, in my opinion. Must they? Can a Jew observe the law and still follow Christ? Must a Jew act like us, Western Gentiles, in order to be received by us in the church? I'll leave that with you to consider how you apply it. But no matter what the situation, the basic principle must be maintained. What Peter gave us, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Whether it's Muslims, Jews, Gentiles, blacks, Hispanics, your grumpy neighbor, whoever it is, if God wants to do a work in that person's life, and welcome that person to his church, our response must be to love that person. Gospel only entrance. If we've learned these lessons from the Jerusalem Council, let's live them out when we face our own obstacles to God's mission, and we'll trust him to work the unity that he's called us to. Let's pray. We bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We sang it earlier, the wonderful cross. All who've gathered here by grace draw near. We're here by your grace, and we don't want to hold out any barriers to anybody else of our own choosing. Help us to see where we can humble ourselves, soften our perspectives, and welcome all those that you call and that you put your name on. We want to honor you in every way, including this. In Jesus' name, amen.